It was abrupt. By the way, my message is over. It's time for the Lord's Supper. Well, because it's 11 o'clock. We haven't changed the clocks back yet. And everything, so. All right, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Lighthouse Bible Church. Let's begin by entering into prayer together at this time. Heavenly Father, we want to come to you and thank you for who you are. We thank you that you created us, and when we fell, you gave us the most precious person in the universe, your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Creator as well. And we just thank you that he was willing to take on human flesh and then to go to the cross and die for us. And then that he was buried, and then 3 days later, Father, you raised him from the dead. And whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will not perish but has eternal life. And we're here today also, Father, to continue to have fellowship with one another, by means of gathering together and hearing the word of God, building one another up, encouraging one another. We pray, Father, also that the Holy Spirit would be here to help us in every respect to understand the word of God and then to also put it into practice. And we also pray this morning for all the needs of the saints here and around the world. It's in Jesus' name that we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
Please stand and worship with us.
Well, I don't know what it is, but all the ladies want to sing with Aaron. This week we got Joyce coming on board, too. Good job, everybody. Thanks, Joyce, for joining the choir. Yeah. Actually, I think they want to get closer to me. I think that's... No, I'm sorry. My son's like, what? Hey. Good morning again, everybody. I just want to give you a few announcements to begin today. This month, the missionary organization that we're featuring is Mission Aviation Fellowship. I want to tell you a couple of things about them. First of all, their mission is sharing the love of Jesus Christ and the gospel through aviation, that's planes, and technology, so that isolated people may be physically and spiritually transformed. So we can't have talk about Mission Aviation Fellowship without having a picture of a plane. You know, and that's what they fly. You know, you can kind of see that's... I don't know if I like to be in that for too long, I guess is what I'm saying. But they don't care because they know their region's tolls and giving them the gospel of Jesus Christ. They operate a fleet of, these numbers I think have been updated, I don't have the numbers yet, but at least 52 light aircraft. They have 15 bases in 6 countries spread out in Africa, Asia, Eurasia, and Latin America. So you can see they've thought about this a lot and they've identified bases where they can... More easily get to some of these remote locations. They every year they fly over 2 million nautical miles. They're involved in helping the work of some 600 Christian humanitarian organizations. So it's quite a thing. And they also work on supporting and setting up indigenous churches. That means churches in the area, local evangelists. They also take care of their physical needs, giving them access to medical care, providing disaster relief, and making community development projects possible. And they do all of this in some of the most remote places on earth. So again, Mission Aviation Fellowship, I suggest that you check out their website. It's one of the easiest websites that we have in all 7 that we look at. Most of the titles are about this long. There's 3 letters. You got to be able to remember that. www.maf, missionaviationfellowship.org. And also this month, I want to remind you that we're in November, and November 15th is the deadline if you'd like to be a part of the 7th annual Christmas Care Package in Pakistan. Our friends at Grace Bible Church Pakistan, Faisal, like a castle, that's how I remember his name, Faisal John and his wife Carrie, we've known them for a long time, every year. They put together a great effort to get out and get gifts for the children in Pakistan for Christmas. They have... they go out to the villages, they're going to spend $5, and I've told you this a few times, but this is what they get for $5 out there. They get a winter sweater or a sweatshirt and hat. No, that's the other thing. I always screw these up. Excuse me. Is that bad to say that behind the pulpit? I don't know. The remote villages, they get coloring story pages of the gospel, box of crayons, a warm winter hat and socks, toothbrush, Christmas cake or fruit, all of that for $5. And then for $10, the kids in their Grace Academies, their students, they're the ones that get the winter sweater or a sweatshirt and a hat. They also get closed-toed leather shoes, 2 pair of warm socks, and a fresh new school uniform for $10. Yeah. The point is that, I put it this way, our money can go really far in helping out brothers and sisters in countries like Pakistan. This is a great thing they do every year, so I do encourage you to think about it, and please, if you can, be given generously so that that these kids can have these gifts on Christmas morning. What we're going to do, what we have been doing, we recommend that you do, is to just put the money in an envelope and make sure on the envelope it says Christmas Pakistan, or you can write a check out, but again, make sure that you want to direct it to this effort. And again, today is November 6th, so November 15th is just a little more than a week away. So we're hoping to be able to really support this a lot this year. We can also keep that in prayer. I also want to talk a little bit this morning about schedules as the holidays are coming up. For Thanksgiving week, we're going to have our service on Wednesday. It's going to be at 6:30. So Wednesday, November 23rd is 6:30. Because the next day, Thursday, is Thanksgiving, we will not be having our Bible study that night, that evening. All right, so Thanksgiving service on Wednesday, no Bible study on Thursday that week. For Christmas, because it's going to be here before you know it too, we're going to have our Christmas, quote, Eve service on Thursday, December 22nd at 7. The only reason we're doing that is because we're used to gathering together on Thursdays. With Christmas on a Sunday, this seems to be the best day to gather together. I have mentioned in the past that if this is something that's going to cause a problem, speak up so that, you know, we're not totally, you know, locked in on these, although it's getting closer to being that because we're getting closer to Christmas. But then the idea would then be that the next service after this one would be January 1st on Sunday. So we'd gather again the following Sunday after Christmas at 10 o'clock at our usual time. Also, we're going to have a care team meeting next Sunday. November 13th, next Sunday, November 13th after service. Like to see as many people there as we can get, because actually caring for one another and caring for people that are, we know that are in need, of also people that are coming here, we want to make them welcome. So as many people as possible like to have join us next Sunday after service for the care team meeting. It will be in the gathering room. I don't know what we call it. I think it's the library legally, but you know, the place where you get your food is where we'll be gathering together. Also, I want to give a shout out this morning to Brad Courtney of Arizona. From time to time, I like to speak to people that are faithful on the internet that we have no idea, right? But this kind of helps us stay connected with other people. Brad follows us on the internet, and he has great esteem for the preaching of God's word. And so I wanted to just say hello to him this morning. Well, it's John and Pat here for a month from Pastor Ed Collins Church up there in Dighton or Rehoboth. Which one are they? Dighton, right? Yeah. So they'll be here for a month. So please make them feel welcome and talk, you know, introduce yourselves and find out what's going on in their lives as well. And also, please keep praying for one another. So important. And also for the persecuted church around the world. Let's keep them in mind in our prayers, because they are facing a really difficult and increasingly more perilous situation in many countries around the world. All right, this morning we are going to continue in James, but we're going to go to the new chapter now. We're going to be in chapter 2. And so I want to just catch us up from last week. But the title of today's message is The Purpose of Faith in the Letter of James. The purpose. Now, we're not used to maybe thinking about faith in terms of having a purpose. But it does. For example, when we were unbelievers and we heard the gospel and we believed, that was the most unbelievable purpose of all, right? To become born again, to be saved, to have eternal life. I mean, you know, amazing purpose was established and brought to reality when we used faith for the very first time. So I kind of like to think about faith in terms of, wow, the first time I used it, look what happened. I think I'm going to keep using it. Right? So in other words, we use faith, to put it that way, we believe in the Lord, but in a different way, after we're born again. And so that after we're born again, faith also has purpose. But it's not the same purpose as what faith was used for to become believers. It's another purpose. And we're going to see that, you know, really clearly, hopefully, in James and in other places in the New Testament, particularly in Paul. Because that's what we've been looking at. Remember, we've been saying, let's look at James and then see what Paul and Jesus also have to say about the same subject, to kind of strengthen up our understanding of the importance of it and how all the writers of Scripture are as one. That there's no disagreement, there's no conflict, there's no controversy. It just seems that way at times, but we need to really get into the details to understand what's going on. Well, last week we saw that James, and over and over again, we've seen how not only James, but Jesus and Paul ask us to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. We've seen a lot about that. The Apostle Paul, we saw, was absolutely as much concerned about this as James. He was countering a lie in places like Romans 6 that grace means it doesn't matter what we do. That's always a temptation of the flesh. You hear good news about the grace of God, and the flesh wants to go running off and say, oh, great, I can do what I want now. No, that's not the idea. So Paul really has to bring that to bear, and it's over and over again. If you read any of the letters of the New Testament, like just read the whole letter, though. You know, don't just stop at the part you like. The flesh may go on and understand that in every letter, he then comes on the scene, the Lord, through the writers, comes on the scene and says, okay, now that you understand the grace of God and what it's done for you in salvation, now you have a life to live, and that life should be in keeping together with what happened to you when you were born again in the area of sin, in the area of life. That now you're going to have your faith come alive when you hear the word of God spoken to us that have been saved, telling us what it is that the Lord wants us to do. Do. Faith working with works is what we're involved in when we come after we're believers in Christ. Okay. So Paul showed us how the gospel of Jesus Christ includes, in Romans chapter 8, the fulfillment of the righteousness of the law. That the righteousness, the goodness that was behind the law is fulfilled in us, Christians, who walk by means of the Spirit. That, for just to give one example, and Paul brings this out in Ephesians. If the law said you shall not steal, why? What was the righteousness behind that? What was the goodness of God in that? Well, you see, stealing is something that hurts some other brother or sister. And so the righteousness of that law, though, we find in the New Testament, when Paul goes on and he says, don't steal any longer, but instead, use your hands to work productively so that you will have something to give. And that was always the righteousness of the law, but it was only after we had the Spirit inside that that could be revealed in a way, because we're now equipped to do it. But not to think about it. To do it. To actually love others the way Christ loves us. So we're called and we are to live a life after salvation where we consistently do this. We consistently stop doing the bad. Stop it. Bob Newhart. Remember we saw that video a couple of years ago. Stop it. That's all over the New Testament epistle. Stop sinning. Lay aside the old man. Don't steal any longer. Stop lying to each other. All of that. Stop it. That's first, by the way. Then have your mind renewed. All right, to say, all right, I was thinking wrong. How do I think right? And then on the basis of that, we'll go out and start doing the good. Loving sacrificially. Being humble. Being patient. Forgiving others. Giving of ourselves. That's all part of it. It's all one. It's all one. So we consistently do that. That's what we're called to do. And we find this described for us not only in James, but in Ephesians 4 and Romans 6 and Colossians 3. They all agree that this is the life we're in now, where we consistently recognize the bad and stop it. We consistently have our mind renewed by God's word as we gather together, by the way, and then we consistently do the good things that we've been called to do. Titus says it this way. He says, now that you've been saved, I want you to be zealous for good deeds. Be careful to do good. Paul says the same thing. He says, he who reaps to his flesh will sows to his flesh will reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life in time by our actions. And we also then, after that, we said, let's hear from Jesus on this, and we did that too, and he said to us, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Why are you saying one thing and living another? Why are you hearing the word of God and you can repeat it back to me, but you never do what I ask you to do in God's word? That's Jesus. And he said, he who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, it's like a man who secured his house on the rock. And when the hurricane hit, it couldn't shake that house. But the one who hears Jesus and doesn't do what he says is like the man who built his house on sand. And when the hurricane came and the rains and the floods and the winds, that house was destroyed. Serious business, because the house is a picture of our soul. And so he's saying, look, this is what happens to the souls of men. When you do what the Lord tells you to do, you're strengthened and established. When you don't, your soul will become unstable. That's what he says. He says, when adversity hits and you haven't done what the Lord told you to do and it batters your soul, it'll fall apart. So that's the question. Will we keep ourselves together in the evil day or will we fall apart? And it all comes down to whether we act on the words of the Lord or not once we hear them. To do what he tells us to do. If we say he's our Lord, then Lord means master. And we do what our master tells us to do, right? You know what I'm saying? That's the word Lord means. Now here's the thing. Jesus was our Savior, is our Savior. But when we were unbelievers and asked to believe the gospel, we were believing in Jesus as our Savior. Okay? But then now that we're believers, we also learn that he's our Lord. Meaning, you know, everything about our lives, we should turn to him and say, Master, what would you have me to do? To do. And so that's the call. If you're going to call him Lord, that's what it means. It means you're going to go to him consistently and hear what he has to say and do it. That's what parents want. That's what a father wants of a son. That's the definition of a son rather than a baby. He's someone who hears. All he has to do is hear and does what the father's wishes. Sometimes he knows the father's wishes and just does them. That's what we're being trained to be, sons and daughters of the living God. But sons and daughters of the living God, he's not looking for a son or a daughter that says, oh yeah, I'll do that, and then turns around and never does it. So it's what we're doing. Jesus told the disciples the night he went to the cross, before he went to the cross, and he asked them to love and serve one another as he did. And he said, you're blessed if you do exactly that. And then he also said, if you keep my commandments, if we love one another as Jesus has loved us, he said, our joy will be made full. You know, if you're wondering, you're saying to yourself, well, you know, this Christian thing is supposed to be joyful. And I ain't feeling it. Okay. You know how to get your joy full? Do what he says. Love one another as Jesus has loved us. Then your joy will be full. And then, by the way, he'll call you a friend. Only a couple of people in the Old Testament were ever called a friend of God. And yet he's inviting all of us to become his friend. How? By keeping his commandment. By loving one another. As he loved us, he calls us friend. And that means, by the way, do you realize that there's no greater joy in life than to be the friend of Jesus Christ? No greater joy at all. How do we get into that life? The answer is simple. Do what he says. Love one another as he has loved us. Okay, with that, we've finished actually our consideration of chapter 1 of the letter of James. And so we now go back to James again, and we're going to listen to what the Lord has to say to us through James in chapter 2. So in a moment, we're going to begin James chapter 2. First thing we're going to do is read the entire chapter. Then we're going to go back to verse 1. And we're going to look at that question that was posed in the title of today's message. What is the purpose of faith in the letter of James? That is going to clear up. When we get the answer to that, trust me, that will clear up the letter of James, particularly the area of faith. It'll clear it right up, hopefully. If I'm doing a good job communicating what I've seen, it'll clear it all up. If not, I'll try again. But I think it's going to be something that hopefully you'll see. All right, so now here's the thing. Let's set this up. Chapter 2 of the book of James is arguably the most controversial chapter in all the epistles. It really is. If you read the commentaries and the theologies and the this and the that, it's amazing the stuff on this chapter that comes out. the theories that people have. I don't even want to tell you about them. But it's amazing, all right? Because they think there's a conflict here between James and Paul, particularly Paul in Romans. They think there's a conflict here. But I'm here to tell you today, there is none. All right? I got to demonstrate that I know in the next few messages. And the controversy swirls around two simple words, and that's them. Two five-letter words, faith and works. The controversy surrounds those words, all right? And what people see as a contradiction between what Paul says about these and what James says about these. Okay, but there's no contradiction at all, right? After all, wouldn't you expect, I mean, look, all Scripture is God-breathed. Do you really think that there'd be a contradiction that the Holy Spirit would intentionally put in there for us to be like confused? God's not a God of confusion. And there isn't. There's no contradiction here. But there is a controversy in Christianity, unfortunately. So let's begin. Let's read chapter 2 of the letter of James together this morning. James chapter 2. We're going to read the whole chapter just so you can hear the whole thing and see the. Now, as we do that, you know, take some note of the words that I have here, faith and works. But perhaps even more importantly to begin, be careful to notice the context. In what context has James placed his discussion of faith and works? That's what I want you to see the first time we read through. And believe me, we'll go through this in detail, but I want you to just start to notice. Wait a minute. What's he talking about? We already saw this morning that faith, on the one hand, is something we use for the very first time, if I could put it that way, to believe in Christ and be born again. But faith is also something we continue to use. And then the purpose there is to grow and to honor the Lord, and we'll see ultimately to be recompensed on the basis of the deeds done in the body. And that faith for the believer is almost always tied to an activity. Almost always. Same thing in the Old Testament. And we see this in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. You know, they were believers already, Noah and Moses and Abraham. And then the Bible says in Hebrews 11, by faith, they did stuff, if I could put it that way. By faith, Abraham left his country. By faith, Abraham put Isaac on the altar. By faith, Noah built an ark. Now think about that with me. That's a lot of doing. You ever seen the size of that ark? It's a lot of doing. It was all based on faith. Day after day and week after week, he did stuff based on faith as a believer. And throughout, that's true. Rahab, the same thing. By faith, and her faith was so simple. It was like there's a people out there whose God is powerful and is the Almighty. And therefore, on the basis of me believing him, I'm going to do stuff. I'm going to take the spies from that nation and protect them. And I'm going to, you know, make sure they're safe. That's doing stuff, if I could put it that way. And interestingly enough, James is going to talk about Abraham and Rahab in chapter 2 of the letter of James. All right, let's check it out. James 2, verse 1. My brethren. My who? Brethren. Believers. All right. Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Now, what's the context? Let's see. Well, first of all, we see already that it's personal favoritism, meaning it's in our life now, how we relate to others, how we see others. Not for salvation, but in our daily lives now. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and then there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes. Now let's just stop for a moment. We're in chapter 2, the controversy chapter, and we're going to be talking about faith and works. What's the context already? It's being in the assembly, it's having people come in and have a wrong understanding of our faith and paying special attention to one and ignoring the other. You see, that's practical daily living. That's not the gospel for eternal salvation, right? What is the gospel for eternal salvation? I believe that Jesus died for my sins and was buried and was raised from the dead 3 days later. Now, I don't want to spoil coming attractions, but I'll give you a challenge. Go through the entire letter of James and try to find the death of the Lord, or the burial of the Lord, or even the resurrection of the Lord. See if you can find it in the letter of James. So I'll leave it at that. All right, so context, daily living, being in the assembly, misrepresenting how you're supposed to behave in the assembly, not using faith, all right? Not really. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing fine clothes, and you say, sit here in a good place, a place of honor. But you also say to the poor man, you sit over there. Stand over there, or sit down by my footstool. You know, you're not as good as I am. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world? And notice the next phrase concerning faith, to be rich in faith. We're not asked to be rich in faith in order to become born again. No. To become rich in faith has to do with our lives after salvation. To be rich in faith. And heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you daily living and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? But if, however, notice this, you're fulfilling the royal law. In other words, we're hearing the law, like love one another as Christ has loved you, and we're fulfilling it. That's doing. That is doing it. He says, if you're fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. Paul says the exact same thing in Romans chapter 2 and 3. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So notice, so what do we do about that? Now, Paul's already told us that we're all transgressors of the law. So that shouldn't surprise us. The issue then becomes, knowing that we've been forgiven of all of that, how should we live? Here it is. So speak and so act. Works, deeds, as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. By the way, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will be recompensed according to the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. Talking about deeds, what we do after we're born again. For judgment will be merciless to those who have what? Shown no mercy. That's in a daily life. That's to other people, to be merciful. One of the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the merciful. It has to do with living after salvation. It doesn't have to do with salvation. We're not called to be merciful in order to become born again. We're called to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to be born again and saved. But after that, we are called to be merciful. There's no doubt about it. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In other words, if you want to make sure, I could put it that way, that the day of judgment for us, at the judgment seat of Christ for believers, where our works are going to be evaluated, here's a big key. Be merciful. Want to know why? Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment, meaning the ways in which we're merciful will hold us in good stead at the judgment seat of Christ when our deeds will be evaluated. Because the things we do when we're merciful are so precious in the eyes of the Lord. Especially to like people like he just described, the poor, who can do nothing for us. And yet we show him mercy. All right. Then now, 14 to 26, this is the hub of the controversy. We're getting in it thick now, so get ready. All right. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith, and here's the word, save him? People go bananas once they hear the word save. What? Yeah, I thought faith did save me. And James is saying, no, what's going on there? Preview of coming attractions. But again, the issue is, what's the context? Always go back to that. This is something that I've just had to learn the hard way about how do I really understand what the Bible says? How do I take one verse and understand it? And the answer is, well, think about the whole Bible. What's it all about? You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him won't perish but has eternal life. The whole book is about Jesus Christ coming to rescue sinners. Okay, good. Now let's zoom in. All right. And you ask yourself, what's this whole book I'm reading about? That's the key, by the way, to understand this passage in chapter 2. What's the whole book of James about? What is he getting at? Right? And we've already seen that he's getting at hypocrisy. Now that wasn't an issue for salvation. We could walk into salvation, be as hypocritical as we wanted to be. As a matter of fact, we couldn't help it. Because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Hypocrisy is not an issue for salvation as we think, eternal salvation. But you got to believe it's an issue for practical daily living. The whole letter of James is about practical daily living. None of it is about eternal salvation. All right. One of these days I'm going to show you a list of all the things that are not in the letter of James. And hopefully that will convince you. It's not about eternal salvation at all. There's no hint of it in the letter of James. Okay. So we have to keep that focus. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by my works. By the way, that is exactly what the life is after salvation. We're going to see this in the book of Galatians if we get that far today. Incredible passage to understand James 2 is in the book of Galatians chapter 2. All right, you believe that God is one. By the way, is that what we have to believe for salvation? If we believe God is one, are we born again and saved? I'm going to let you in on a clue here. Islam. They believe God is one. Right? Are they born again and saved if they follow that religion? No. Believing God is one does not save anybody. What saves everybody? Believing in Jesus, in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's the message that we believe to be born again and to have eternal salvation. Not God is one. That should be a clue too about what we're dealing with here. Notice what he says right after that. He says, it's good to believe that God is one. By the way, in that day, of course, there were all kinds of other nations that believed in lots of gods. So he's saying, it's good that you believe God in one is one. Notice what he says, though. The demons also believe. The demons aren't saved. All right? And shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is dead or useless? You might have dead, you might have useless. Yeah, it's useless. There's another clue. Did our faith have to be useful in the lives of other people to be born again? No. No, not to be useful yet. Hold on, right? In other words, we were unbelievers. Did the Lord take a look and say, well, your faith is useful. It's useful to others. It's useful. Therefore, you're saved. No. He said, you've believed in my son. Therefore, you're saved. So this question of faith being useful is on this side of the cross. It's when we're believers that we then get to exercise our faith in ways that are useful to one another. Exercise our faith in the area of our spiritual gift. Exercise our faith to forgive. Exercise our faith to pray and so forth. It's after salvation that our faith, the issue of usefulness with respect to our faith, starts to come into play. Are you willing again to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? I want you to see the context that comes right up next in verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? People get all worked up now because not supposed to be justified by works, right? That's what Paul said. Oh no, a contradiction. Not at all. Not at all. I'm going to tell you something else and then we'll see it. Here's the thing. When James talks about justified and saved, he is not talking about the same thing that Paul is talking about in Romans. He's not. Just understand that. All right. I know you have taken on faith now, but I'm going to demonstrate that to you as well. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when? When he simply believed in the Lord for righteousness? No. When he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? That's something he did after he was saved, after he believed in the Lord. But then he was using his faith to do what the Lord asked him to do. And that's the sense in which James is going to talk about being justified by works. Keep in mind that all of us one day will stand before the Lord at his judgment seat, and it will be our works that are evaluated. Okay? So there is the justification at the beginning, when we're declared righteous by God, and then we look to the end and realize that we're going to stand before him in another judgment, not for salvation, but to be recompensed for the deeds done in the body. And in other words, when he points to Abraham here, he's saying, look, Abraham believed God, and then that belief was fulfilled in how he lived, leading up to the culmination of how he lived in being willing to put his son in a situation of death, because he believed that God was the God of resurrection. And in that way, his faith allowed him to do that incredibly difficult work of putting his own son on an altar to be sacrificed. So, he says, notice, you see that faith was working with his works after he believed the first time. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Haven't we seen in many places of the New Testament already that our faith does get tested and perfected? Not for salvation. When Paul talks about that we go through tribulation, and tribulation brings forth character and hope, he's not talking about for salvation. He's talking about the perfecting of our faith after we're born again. The same thing that James is talking about. Faith was perfected. And notice, the scripture was fulfilled. Fulfilled, which said, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. How was that fulfilled? By Abraham living a life in keeping with the righteousness that he was credited with. That's what was fulfilled. And he was called what? Here we go again. The friend of God, which we just saw Jesus. Now, on what basis are we called the friends of the Lord Jesus Christ? By being obedient, by loving one another as he has loved us. No contradiction between James and Jesus, apparently. You see, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. By the way, that's the other verse that gets a lot of people all worked up. But we'll see again. All you have to realize is that the justification here is not for eternal salvation. Once you click into that, then we'll see more about what it is. In the same way, was not, notice, context, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when? When what? When she believed in the God of Israel? No. When she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. In other words, the context is practical life. People are faced with situations of death, and they trust the Lord, and the Lord delivers them out of situations of death in this life. Not the lake of fire, but death situations in this life. Isaac faced the situation of death and his father with him when he was on that altar. Rahab faced the situation of death when she was willing to lay down her life for those spies. There was a situation of death in this life, and the Lord delivered her out of that. Same thing with Noah, right? What did the Lord do with Noah and his family on the basis of the faith that Noah had to build the ark? Delivered him, the whole family, out of the death of the flood. And on it goes. All right. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Just as the body without the spirit is dead, faith without works, after salvation, in our daily life, is dead. Not productive, in other words. Dormant. Not functioning as it's supposed to. After we believe in Christ, our faith is supposed to function by leading us to do the deeds that God has ordained for us. Ephesians 2:10. That's how it's supposed to function. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. That's salvation. Nevertheless, I live, but not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live every day is live how? By faith. But we live by faith, right? From faith for salvation to faith for daily living. And this is where James is. He's not over here. All right. So again, the real controversy in James is over two verses, 14. We've seen it already. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? That's one of the controversial ones. And then 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And again, the key, actually, if you kind of zero in on it, the key issue here is save. What does it mean to be saved? Well, what did it mean to Isaac to be saved when he was on the altar? Again, context. What did it mean for Isaac to be saved when he was on that altar? Delivered from situation of death. What did it mean for Rahab to be saved when she harbored the spies? Delivered out of a situation of death. You see, saving can not only mean eternal salvation, which James does not talk about at all. It can also mean deliverance in our life, even delivering our soul. Our soul needs to be delivered from time to time. We saw Jesus talking about that. He says, you know, if you don't do what I tell you to do, your soul is going to be in turmoil, which means that we need deliverance in our souls. We need saving in our souls. It's so unfortunate that in our how we say eternal salvation, we talk about saving our souls, when in reality, what our souls need after salvation is deliverance. David said the same thing. He said, he restores my soul. Didn't he in Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd. He restores my soul. Yeah. And this in that sense. It's in that sense. He's the shepherd for the believers. And our soul needs to be restored from time to time. Also, again, in 24, the key here is, what's that word justified mean? I hope you're already starting to see it's not at the beginning for eternal salvation. It's in the end for how we've lived. All right. So again, many are disturbed because they think this is a contradiction to the rallying cry of the Reformation, for one thing, right? Justification by faith alone. And that's totally right, but you have to realize that that's for eternal salvation. And James doesn't deal with that in this letter. So I hope by the time we're finished with chapter 2, that we will walk away firmly convinced that James and Paul, once again, are brothers in arms, and there's absolutely no contradiction between what James says here in chapter 2 and Paul's treatment of justification by faith in Romans and Galatians. All right, let's go back now, and let's just start at the beginning of chapter 2. We're just going to start in verse 1. We'll be celebrating, by the way, the Lord's Supper at the end of service today. So I'll be finishing up with the message in about 10 minutes. Those of you that are keeping track, those kind of things. James 2:1. Notice that right away the word faith is mentioned. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Do not hold your faith. We're not asked to hold our faith to become born again. We are asked to hold our faith in the right way after we believe, in such a way that it is useful and does the works that the Father has ordained for us. We hold our faith then. Do not hold your faith, notice this, in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to be significant too. We'll go back to that. Glorious Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. Not on the cross. Not in the grave. Not coming out of that tomb 3 days later, not the 40 days after that, but after he ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's Christ glorified. And that's how James talks about our Lord in this letter. Him seated at the right hand of the Father. That is not an issue for salvation. That is an issue for our daily life. Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father is our advocate for daily living. All right. But let's take a deep breath now, everybody. And stay calm as we simply examine what is being said about faith. Just right here in James 2:1 and what is actually not found. All right. So again, in verse 1, it is faith. But faith concerning what? What is the context for James bringing up faith in James 2:1. He says, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. And he talks about someone coming into the assembly of believers. And he's saying, as believers, don't hold your faith with an attitude of personal favoritism. He's talking about how we live after salvation. He's not. We never see that. If you hold your faith with an attitude of personal salvation, favoritism, you cannot be saved. Is that in the Bible? No, of course not. But if you hold your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism, you totally don't understand what that faith is for now. All right. Here's another translation from the English Standard Version. I don't have it. Yes, I do. Ta-da. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. As you hold it in your daily life. In other words, you're going around saying, I'm a Christian. I'm keeping the faith. But I'm showing partiality between one brother and another. Is that really keeping the faith? Not really, because our faith, one of the things is that we're all equal before the Lord. One of the things is that we're all brothers and sisters. One of the things is Philippians 2, which is we should consider our needs of our brother more important than our own. That's holding the faith, right? No, the issue here is not eternal salvation. The context is personal favoritism, which is a problem for us after we're born again. All right. So whatever kind of faith, not kind, whatever purpose for faith, at this point, it's a faith that can be held. That applies something ongoing, doesn't it? If you're holding on to something, that's not at a moment of time. It's an ongoing thing. See, faith for eternal salvation wasn't, I heard the gospel and believed it. But if I'm holding on to my faith, that implies time. That implies something ongoing. In other words, as I go about my daily business, I hold my faith in a certain manner. And you know, you can see in our country today, that there's a lot of people holding their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in the wrong manner. They hold it in such a way that they think they're better than others. They hold it in such a way that they think they have the right to condemn others. They hold it in such a way that they're blind to their own, the telephone pole in their own eyes. So there is a way in which we can hold our faith in the wrong way. That's what James is getting at. He's talking about personal favoritism. All right, but none of that is believing in Christ for salvation. That's the point. No, it's not for salvation. And again, I mentioned this because in verse 1, there is faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It absolutely is. But notice about it. Do not hold your faith in our... What's the next word? James 2:1. Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Here in James, it's the Lord of glory. It's the Lord of glory. Our faith here is directed toward the glorified Christ at the right hand of the Father. Think about that. Today, is your faith directed towards the glorified Christ at the right hand of the Father? Today, as a believer, I'll help you out. Absolutely. Why? Because that's where He is. And that's where He advocates for us. Right? That's where He's our great high priest. That's where He prays for us. That's where He, you know, does all that He does for us, watches over us. It's at the right hand of the Father in His glorified position. In other words, it's believers who direct our faith toward the glorified Christ at the right hand of the Father. Faith in regard to salvation is also faith in Christ, but again, it's faith in Christ as Savior. It's not faith in the glorified Christ, it's faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. While He was here on earth, we believe those things to be born again. Then we know He was raised, and then He ascended, and then He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And once we've been through, you know, it's interesting. It says you go through one time baptism into the death and resurrection of Christ, and then you come out of it and you live in keeping with that. But then the whole orientation is, where's Christ now? Set your mind on the things above where Christ is at the right hand of the Father. That's a command to believers. That's our daily life. It's not salvation. Again, to be clear, it is faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Oops, I gave it away. By the way, none of those events is referenced in James. Isn't that something? Isn't that interesting? We get all worked up about the contradiction between James and Paul. Paul is talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. James never mentions it. That's interesting. I mean, that's really significant, don't you think? If we're getting all worked up about justification, if we're getting all worked up about the word save, and James is never talking about the things that Paul's talking about that result in us being saved and justified, why are we getting all worked up about it? Never talks about it in James. Talks about the glorified Christ, which is an issue for us after salvation in our daily life. None of the events, the death, the burial, and resurrection that we are believing have believed in for salvation, eternal salvation, are ever even mentioned in the letter of James. On the other hand, he does mention the glorified Christ. And again, the glorified Christ is our advocate on a daily basis now. We can go to the throne of mercy and grace anytime. Jesus Christ always lives for us to deliver us. What's that word in Hebrews? He always lives. Sorry, sometimes I got to call an audible. Even though my Patriots have the week off, you know. Yeah. Sorry about this, but I think it's significant to make sure we get this one right. He always lives. If anybody gets it before I do, just let me know. Huh? What'd you say? Yeah, I think it's intercede for us. I don't want to keep too much time, but sometimes I'll check it out later. I should have been better prepared. But yeah, he always lives to intercede for us at the right hand. He always lives now. Like we're living down here, he's up there, and he's watching over us. His full-time job is to look out for us. Now, as his brothers and sisters, after salvation, that's the glorified Christ. That's what James is talking about. Doesn't talk about Christ as Savior, but the glorified Christ. All right. So that's true. The glorified Christ is our advocate on a daily basis now. He's also there, and the Father said to him, "Sit in my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." There's an until. It's an until because Jesus is going to come for us in the rapture when that until is over for us. When the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, he's going to come for us. Then what? You see, one day Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. That includes us. So in other words, at the right hand of the Father, we think about him there now as our advocate for our daily lives. And we also think about him as coming at the end to check out the works done in the body, the deeds done in the body. That's the glorified Christ. The Christ is as advocate and one day judge. That's the context for James. Not eternal salvation, daily help now, evaluation at the end. So our faith directed toward the glorified Christ is the faith of people who are already believers. I know it's a simple statement, but this is so important for understanding James chapter 2. I'd like you to turn finally to Galatians 2, 15 to 20. Because now we're going to have Paul weigh in on what we've been talking about a little bit this morning. I say a little bit because there's a lot more. James 2, 15 to 20. Is there a contradiction between Paul and James? Let's see. Galatians 2, 15. "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works..." By the way, what kind of works are mentioned here? The works of the law. Yeah, don't miss that, because that was the issue, right? Justification by faith meant that by the works of the law shall no man be justified. The law cannot justify anybody, right? Right, okay. "But through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law." So it's by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Now that faith there in Galatians 2:16 is faith for eternal salvation. You can't miss it, right? It's believing in Christ for eternal salvation. And you know, if Paul had finished the chapter there, there might still be some wondering whether that's the same faith James is talking about. But he goes on. Let's see what he says after that. Verse 17, "But if While seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners. Is Christ then a minister of sin? May never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. When I believed in Christ and was baptized into his death, I was crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me now, every day. And notice the next part. The life which I now live daily living in the flesh. How do I do it? I live by faith in the Son of God. You see, there's a Galatians 2:16 faith whose purpose is to be born again and justified before God. And then there's a Galatians 2:20 faith. Now, faith is faith, but it's a different purpose. Now, the purpose of faith is for daily living in the flesh, just like James. You see, the faith of James that he talks about is like the faith of Galatians 2:20. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me, rather than the faith of Galatians 2:16, which is what Paul deals with in Romans and Galatians for the most part. Justification by faith, to believe in Christ and be reconciled to God and be redeemed. All of that happens with believing in the gospel. But then our life goes on. And then we have faith that we then direct towards the glorified Christ who's also in us. And that faith is for daily living. And that's where James lives. All right, let's close and get ready for the Lord's Supper today. Heavenly Father, thank you so much today for helping us to really start to unwrap and understand and rest the fact that there's no contradiction between James and Paul at all. And also, wonderfully, Lord, as we understand what James is really talking about, it will change us and we'll see how your call to us is extended into our entire life, where you are looking for and bringing about by your grace the works that you've ordained for us to live in so that we really can fulfill the righteousness of the law. And so we would ask now, Father, that you would allow the Spirit to help us through this and help our hearts to really come to rest concerning these things, and so that we can get on with the business of loving one another as your Son has loved us. We ask this in Christ's name by the power of the Spirit. Amen. And at this time, I would like the ushers to please come on forward and pass out the communion elements. We'll begin the Lord's Supper momentarily. You watch. Hey, we're back. All right. Sorry for that, guys, but it's important you hear me, and it's also important that folks on the internet that are gathered together right now doing the same thing we are can hear as well. So it's important. You know, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, it is written that for the joy set before him, our Lord endured the cross, disregarding the shame of it. And, you know, we typically think about the what made him joyful is the fact that we'd be saved. And that's certainly true. The fact that we would be born again, the fact that we would be with him forever, that's all true. But I don't think that's the extent of what made him joyful, you see. I think the other thing that made him joyful, in addition to our being reconciled to the Father, was also to be reconciled to one another. That the great reconciling work of the Father could begin on the basis of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that we as a body would be growing together into this thing called the fullness of Christ, and that that would be an incredible statement to the whole universe about the love of God, the grace of God, the righteousness of God. Never forget that the thing that Jesus was really orienting to when he died on the cross was his Father's plans, his Father's will, his Father's character. And yes, it's definitely true that our being saved demonstrates God's grace, but it's also true that how we live also does. How we live broadcasts to the world the love of Jesus Christ and the glory of the Father. And that also, no doubt, contributed to the joy Jesus had on the cross, the extent of what his death and resurrection would ultimately accomplish. And it's that view I want to have us take this week, this month, and we look at the Lord's Supper. You know, it answers the question, why did Christ die? And he certainly did die to rescue us from our sins and from the wrath of God. There's no doubt. You know, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. He also writes in Colossians 2 that when we were dead in our transgressions and uncircumcision of our flesh, he made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. And so that's certainly a reason why Christ died for us. But we need to continue. See, we need to extend that out. You see, it gives more glory to the Lord Jesus Christ and the significance of what he did for us on the cross and what God the Father did in raising him from the dead when we extend that out. And say, okay, so then the question becomes, why were we born again? Why were we made alive? Why? And so we need to keep thinking about that. In Ephesians 2, we're told that we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And he talks about us being brought near to one another. He's saying, I've taken two groups that were impossible to reconcile, the Jew and the Gentile. And by my body on the cross, I did it. That's what he's talking about. Reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. So he didn't only die to reconcile us to God, also to reconcile us to one another. And the Bible also says that he reconciled us in his body on the cross through death for a purpose, in order to. This is Colossians 1:22. He reconciled us on the cross in his fleshly body in order to present us before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And by the way, that's talking about who we become. Because we know that when we're born again and saved, a moment before that, we were sinners, dead in our trespasses and sins. And he's saying that I also died so that you would become the people who are what? Holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's part of the impact, if I could put it that way, of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Who we become. You see, Act 1 is his death for our sins and forgiveness. Act 2 is a destiny he's bringing us to. Never forget that. He died, yes, so that he could have many brothers and sisters, but what does that mean? Brothers and sisters are of the same Father, and they're supposed to be of one mind in life. Now, I know in the human realm that hardly ever happens, but in God's design, it's supposed to. We're supposed to grow together in unity, in the faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, until we all come to that place where we're completed by the Spirit. And so he died for that too. He wants us to walk in newness of life. Walk. That has to do with how we live now. He died so that our body of sin might be done away with. We're all walking around with bodies of sin because we still have the flesh inside. But it's his idea that by putting the Spirit in us, that the Spirit would put that flesh out of business. And that's part of why he died. So that he could put the Spirit in us, and our flesh would be more and more put out of business by the Spirit. Why? So that we can more and more live in the freedom that God has given us as his beloved children, and like child, like father. And in the same way that he's holy, same way that he's loving, we become that. That's also why Jesus died for us. He died, as we saw already today, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, so that he condemns sin in the flesh on the cross. Why? So that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us as we live, because we are to walk according to the Spirit. Walk. That involves daily living. That involves deeds. 2 Corinthians 5, he died for all, so that they who live, believers, might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. That says it clearly. Why did he die? So that we who live, believers, might no longer live for ourselves selfishly, but for him. He wants us now to live for him, and that's part of the reason he died for us. He's redeemed us from every lawless deed in Act 1, and now he's seeking to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's part of it. He reconciled us. He bore our sins in his body on the cross, so for a purpose, that in our life we would die to sin and live to righteousness. We've died to sin, but now it's time to live to righteousness. That's a lifestyle. That's deeds. That's works. That's part of why you died. And that's really the message this morning, to understand that when we gather together for the Lord's Supper, it is to remember that he died for our sins, and also to remember that he died so that we who live might no longer live for ourselves, but for him. And how does he want us to live for him? This is my commandment, he says, that I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you. That's the sort of the end game for why he died for us. So that he would free us up from the bondage of sin, place his spirit in us so that we could love one another as he loved us. All right. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So let's eat the bread together. By the way, together, right? It's so important that we gather together. It's so important that we do this together. Because, you know, it reminds us of the fact that we're one body. That was the whole issue, you know. Both times in Scripture where the Lord's Supper is mentioned, the issue was lack of unity among the brothers. It was at the first Last Supper, they were all fighting about who's going to be the greatest. And it was true in Corinth when they were splitting up into factions. And he said, you do not understand why I died and what my body is really all about unless you understand that you are all members of one another. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And I just want to say that part of proclaiming his death is going to the end of why he died, which is to love one another as he has loved us. All right. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for gathering the saints today around the body and blood through the bread and the wine, remembering what happened in his body on the cross, that you condemned sin there, remembering that on the cross, by virtue of his death, we are cleansed from sin forever and redeemed. And you've done that for a purpose, so that freed up from the bondage of sin and guilt, we might go forth loving one another, forgiving one another, being kind to one another, and that really is the legacy of the cross ultimately. So we would ask, Father, that you'd have the Holy Spirit reinforce that in our hearts, that we may be strengthened and established around these truths. We ask this in Christ's name by the power of the Spirit. Amen. And with that, you're dismissed. Enjoy this day. Remember that next week we're going to... Thanks. Next week we're going to have the care team gather together. Let's do that in the same spirit that we've seen today. In the Word of God. All right.